If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew 21. And as you're going there, I got a question for you. How many of you remember the days in elementary when you were in gym class, or maybe you were in recess, and you and your friends and classmates, you were going to play some kind of game, and it just so happened to be a game where it required two teams, and then they had to figure out who was going to be on the teams, right? And so you have two people who end up being the captains of the team, and they get to choose who's on the team. Anybody ever experienced that before? Okay, yeah, majority, right? Okay, how many of you, though, were like me, and you just hoped and wished upon a star that you were not the last one picked? Okay, all right, there's a fair number of people there. We are losers together, right? I mean, there was no question in my mind that I was going to be one of the last to be chosen. And that was never, never an enjoyable time. This is going to come out too strong, but I think you're going to get the point here. In elementary school, those kids who were like chosen first on the teams, those tended to be the cool kids in school, in elementary. And the kids who were chosen towards the end, those were the not as cool kids. Those were, this is the strong term, those were the outcasts, right? Those were the ones that were cast out of the in group, right? So you had the in group, the really cool, you had the out group, and then there might have been subgroups in that one, right? We all know the politics of elementary, okay? But that's how it felt, at least. And for me, as a child, I never looked forward to picking teams. And if you did look forward to picking teams, you were cool. You just have to acknowledge it. You were cool. But I never looked forward to it, because for me, it spoke to something that was like, you're not good enough. You will never be good enough to make it here, because you didn't make it in. Over the last couple of weeks, on Sundays here, we've focused our attention on Jesus' ministry. And we've been seeing the people Jesus calls to be in his group. And there's something astounding about Jesus, because he doesn't call the popular ones. He doesn't call the people who have it all together. He doesn't call the people who can prove themselves to be worthy. He actually calls sinners to be a part of his group. Only those who know their sinfulness and know that he's the one who can take care of it are the ones who qualified. Only the losers and those who know it qualify to be a part of Jesus' in-group. I mean, go back again to the elementary school days and imagine anyone choosing all for their team. Everyone on their team are the ones who are bad at it. That no way. No way. That would be ridiculous. Yet Jesus, the greatest of all, welcomes everyone who knows they're not great. He welcomes everyone who knows they're not great. All who know that they would be picked dead last are chosen. Isn't that amazing? Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus picking fishermen, Samaritans, broken, immoral people, tax collectors, lame, blind people, people that society would look down on for one reason or another. And our triune God wants those people. Our triune God wants those people. And Jesus came as a human being 2,000 years ago to be a living, breathing message to the world that God goes to the outcasts of society. Not only that, but in coming to this world, Jesus emphasized to people who thought they had it all together, he emphasized to those people that they don't. In reality, every human being is an outcast. And even though you think you're fine, doesn't mean you're fine. Because if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. Adam and Eve chose not to trust God. They wanted to live life for themselves. They wanted to be at the level of God, and they thought that they could get there on their own without God. But to reject God is to reject life. And so they're kicked out of the garden. They're not in. They're out. They were made for God, but they don't want him. And they needed to know that. But God, ever since, has been calling human beings to turn back to him. To stop turning to things that won't satisfy and find satisfaction and life in him. You don't have to be cast out forever. You can come home. And so even last week, we saw how Jesus calls the oppressed and the oppressors to himself. The self-righteous and the rebellious. Whether you're like Nicodemus or Joseph or the thief on the cross, there is grace. There is grace to welcome you if you turn to Jesus. And this truth is still further emphasized in the narrative we're going to look at today. Today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday that we remember what happened just a little less than a week before Jesus' crucifixion. And what happened on this day has confused a lot of people. We wonder, how can people praise Jesus on Sunday and yell, "Crucify him" on Friday? Many of you have probably heard as many Palm Sunday sermons as you've been alive. And so you come here today and you go, the message is the same. It's always the same. And you know, my prayer this morning for us was that the Lord would work within our hearts so that we would say with that hymn writer, "Tell me the old, old story." That we would want to hear this. See, this narrative communicates the heartbeat of Jesus' ministry. There are only a few narratives or parables that all gospel writers include in the gospels, and this is one of them. This is in all four of the gospel narratives. So this scenario is seen as essential to communicate Jesus' mission. Without Palm Sunday, there's no Good Friday, and there's no resurrection morning. Do you know, when Jesus began his public ministry, it was through the mouth of John the Baptist. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That begins Jesus' public ministry. "Behold the Lamb." And did you know that on this week, the Passover of Passover weeks, Sunday is when they brought the lambs into the city for sacrifice. Did you know that? And here we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, entering into the city of Jerusalem to be the sacrifice. So picture this day. There's a large crowd waving their palm branches. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground. They're crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The crowd is filled with all different kinds of people that Jesus has served and loved. The crowd is filled with outcasts, and the outcasts are praising Jesus. Hosanna! That word, more literally translated, is "oh save, oh save." It's a prayer and a praise. Oh save, and he does save. But before we go any further in this sermon, I just want to ask you this question. Have you joined in the praise of the King of Outcasts? Do you praise him? Is it your joy to praise this king? Or do you still think you're okay? Do you still think you're good enough on your own? Or maybe for you, you think you're too bad to be embraced by him. By the end of this sermon, my prayer is that everyone here would genuinely turn to Jesus in trust and praise. Praise of God. And so we're simply going to evaluate this question by asking more questions. Who are the outcasts? Who are the outcasts? How many of you heard preachers say that on Palm Sunday, all Jerusalem was praising Jesus on the Sunday, and by Friday, all Jerusalem was crying, "Crucify him"? How many of you have heard preachers say that? Raise your hands if you've heard that before. Okay. That is an oversimplification. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was in Jericho, a great crowd was following him. There was already a crowd that was following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And John says that a crowd from the town of Bethany followed Jesus, and they were the ones that laid their cloaks down, waving branches as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. In this account from Matthew, you look at the end of chapter 20, and Jesus gives sight to two blind men. And remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts. And so it says, they recovered their sight and followed him now when they drew near to Jerusalem. It sure sounds like the two blind men were a part of the crowd that was there. There was a crowd of people already following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. There are formerly blind men. There were people at the meal where Mary anointed Jesus' feet. Martha and Lazarus were there at that meal. Remember Lazarus, the one that Jesus rose from the dead? It's possible, if not probable, that they were a part of this crowd that were crying out, Hosanna. Because John writes in his narrative of this, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were at that feast. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So who are the outcasts? Who are the people outside the city of Jerusalem that are saying, Hosanna? Who are these people? Luke gets more specific. In his writing, and I'll have it here on the screen, he says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Who was a part of the crowd? How does Luke describe them? Who are the people? The whole multitude of his, what? Say it again. Disciples. The whole multitude of his disciples. The assumption is that the crowd was not primarily Jerusalem citizens. That the crowd was his big group of disciples that had been following him literally to the city of Jerusalem. Now, at the same time, it does seem that there were probably either citizens of Jerusalem or friends of people in Jerusalem, people who were a part of that in crowd that were there as well. Because we actually read, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, so there were Pharisees in the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, by them saying that, who are they saying are the majority of people that are the crowd? The disciples are the majority people in the crowd. They're the minority in the crowd. But the Pharisees are saying, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So what kind of people are in the crowd? Who are the outcasts? These are the people that God has come to save and to minister to. And I want you to think about this even personally. Because if you've trusted in Jesus, you know you're an outcast. You know your sin. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, I imagine you have felt it before. But I want you to see the tremendous care of Jesus by the crowd that is surrounding him. The people that are a part of this crowd are people who have been healed by Jesus. Those who had been following Jesus. Those who knew that they were societal outcasts. And not only societal outcasts, but they knew they were outcasts of Eden. These are people who knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the King who came to seek and to save the lost. They knew they were lost. These are people that knew Jesus was going to take them home to God and bring in kingdom on earth. But there were also people who wouldn't admit that they were lost. They wouldn't admit that they were outcasts. There were people who were part of that in crowd of the current religious temple system, and they wanted the disciples silenced. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted their own way. This is the group. This is the group outside Jerusalem. Now, as we contemplate the week that was going to transpire, I think that we can also say that even though the crowd was filled with Jesus' disciples, they didn't know what was going to happen. Even Jesus' closest disciples, even being told, it did not compute with them what was going to take place. Maybe Lazarus' sister Mary had an idea, because she was the one that anointed, and Jesus says, this is for my burial. But just because, but even though they don't know all the details, doesn't mean that their praise is illegitimate, right? They don't know everything, but they are praising Jesus. They just didn't know how much it was going to cost for them to have the forgiveness Jesus says they have. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So while many of them there had genuine faith in Jesus, it was immature. They probably think, just like the other disciples, that Jesus is going to walk in and take over. But there's something interesting. I mean, these people, they felt their oppression from Rome. They felt the oppression from the religious establishment. And so they lay their cloaks down. They raise their palm branches up. And this actually took place. This same type of activity took place about 100 years before this, during what was called the Maccabean Revolt. If you like history, you might know what that was. But the Maccabean family helped to protect the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And at that time, people raised their palm branches up and praised the Lord. And now they're doing it again, but with Jesus. And that phrase, oh save, oh save, has connotations with a political type of victory. That's how it's remembered 100 years before. It symbolized victory over the enemies. But Jesus coming in on a donkey is interesting. Because if Jesus is going to take over the temple, and if he's going to take over the Roman government, he shouldn't ride on a donkey. Kings could ride on a donkey, but if you rode on a donkey, that's a symbol of peace. If you rode on a horse, that's a symbol of war. Jesus is coming in on a donkey. How is he going to get political victory if he's coming in on a donkey? There's a dissonance between the palm branch waving and the donkey. And yet that's descriptive of Jesus' whole ministry. Jesus didn't come simply to give political and physical freedom. He came to give true freedom of soul with God. And that will lead to eternal freedom. Whether his disciples know it or not, the palm branches do speak of a political victory, but it's much greater victory, a victory that's cosmic, that's global, that is political, personal, relationship, and it will flow into eternity. This king, who is the king of these outcasts, really is going to bring full and complete victory and freedom by coming in declaring peace. Do you know this king? Do you know him? Do you praise him? Are you one of the outcasts that he's saved? Because we look at this scenario, and here's all these people outside the city of Jerusalem, and they are in the very presence of God, praising him outside the city. What a message that speaks. You don't have to try to become good at things to prove your worth. You can't do good enough to gain acceptance with God. The reality is that Jesus isn't looking for people who have it all together. He's looking for people who know they can't make the team and who will trust him. Do you know him? And do you praise him? If you do, and even if you don't, I want to emphasize even more why he's worthy of our praise. So we're going to focus on how the Gospels emphasize how glorious and worthy Jesus is by asking, what kind of king is Jesus? When we're told that Jesus asks for a donkey and a colt, Matthew then writes in verses 4 through 5 that this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus is the prophesied king. This is how Matthew, all throughout his narrative, quotes from the Old Testament to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis, was anticipating a rescuer and a ruler who would crush Satan and bring us back to a greater Eden. We feel the brokenness of this world, don't we? You can hardly live a minute without knowing the brokenness of this world. But now in Jerusalem, entering during Passover week, this week that was meant to celebrate how God had given the Israelites victory over Egyptian slavery, in this week, Jesus enters to pronounce a greater victory. Because you can be set free from Egyptian enslavement and still be enslaved. You see that in the narrative of the Israelites, right? Wandering in the wilderness, still choosing sins. There's still death. There's still pain. There's still sorrow. We need a greater freedom. And this prophesied king comes to give us this greater freedom. Freedom from the brokenness of the fall of creation. Freedom from our own sin. Freedom from death. Praise Jesus. He's the prophesied king riding on a donkey. And this also emphasizes that he's the gentle king. He's gentle, or the word for gentle can be meek. Meek means to have power under control. Jesus has all power. He's God come in the flesh. He has no limits. He's the big theological word, omnipotent. He does whatever he wills because he is God. And he submits to the Father. And all his actions are done being controlled by holy love. Jesus is love in the flesh. And everything is controlled by his own love character. The man David Platt, he wrote of this situation once, that in most places throughout history, a king would be honored with reverence and fear at his coronation. He would be dressed in ornamental, regal attire, surrounded by splendor and pageantry. Jesus, on the other hand, was surrounded by lowly Galileans as he came into the city, not with riches, but in poverty, not in majesty, but in meekness. He came humbly and mounted on a donkey. Ponder this. Jesus, God in the flesh, and he comes on a donkey? I imagine, most of us, if not all of us, if we were elevated to a certain status, and we were elevated highly, we would want to prove it. See, look how great I am. This is awesome. This is amazing. Jesus did not prove his worth with stuff. Jesus did not prove his worth by showing what he could do with great human power. Jesus proved his worth by his sacrifice, by his sacrificial love. The mind of Christ, which is the mind of our God, is that Jesus came in human form and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the prophesied, gentle, meek King. He's love in the flesh. Praise Jesus. Praise the Lord that he's gentle. Praise the Lord that he's meek, right? Otherwise, where would we be? He's also the peaceful King, riding on a donkey. As I said earlier, that symbolized peace. And he's speaking of his ability to make peace. He's not coming into Jerusalem to make war with the people. His mission has always been to bring peace all along. That mission was stated by the angels at Jesus' birth, remember? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And then we have the people crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Jesus is the King of peace who calms our raging storms. He cleans us from the inside out. He gives us new desires that beat with the heart of God and gives eternal life and hope. And so to quote again from David Platt, he said, many of the people were looking for a ruler to come wielding his power and to overthrow Israel's oppressors. God's King, however, did not come wielding political power, but bringing spiritual peace. I mean, the reality is if we know God's peace, we can endure anything. Right? But if we don't know his peace, we will not be able to endure. Praise Jesus for being the King of peace who reconciles people to God, who is peace. And we know he's brought peace because he is the Messianic King. Messiah, that's the term in the Old Testament that's used. It means to be the anointed one. And there was a special anointed king that was to come. This one that was prophesied to crush Satan. He was going to come from the line of King David. This is going to be the anointed king who is going to bring all sorrows to an end. Yet sadly, you know, many people in Jesus' day, and many Jews in our day as well, when they think about the Messiah, they focus primarily on the prophecies of power and might. They don't focus on the prophecies of suffering. I remember years ago I was reading about a Jewish man who was being witnessed to by a Christian. And the Christian was talking to this Jewish man, and he turned to Isaiah 53. And in going to Isaiah 53, I think they read together Isaiah 53. And this Jewish man, he was in disbelief. He's like, there's no way you Christians put that chapter in. And so that Jewish man, he reached out to his grandma and he said, can you send me a scriptures? And so his grandma sent him the scriptures and he opened up to Isaiah and he went to chapter 53. And sure enough, it's there. He's like, this is in our scriptures. And the reason why I was so shocked, if you don't know this, Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, so perfectly describes Jesus' suffering on the cross. I'm just going to read a portion of it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Or think of Psalm 22, which was written even before this. It describes crucifixion before the Romans even invented crucifixion. Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is just two parts of the Old Testament scriptures that clearly describe the death of the Messiah in a very specific way. The chastisement that we deserved was placed on him so that we could have peace. That Isaiah 53 passage goes on and it says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And it's not saying that God loves to crush, right? It's because of what Jesus accomplishes in being crushed. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all united as one in the will and intention to save. He took the crushing you and I deserve for our sins. I want you to think back. I want you to think back to elementary school again. And if you were like me, can you think of the shame you felt when you weren't picked? Can you remember that? Any of you? Just show your hands if you can. You remember that? That's this much in comparison to what we deserve on the judgment day. And that felt like a lot. If you don't know Jesus, you are facing judgment. And the scriptures say that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. No, we're already condemned. Instead, Jesus came to save us. So why not turn? Why not trust? He's the Messiah. He is the prophesied, gentle, peaceful, messianic, compassionate king. I add compassion here because it's so interesting to me that when Luke records this narrative, as he talks about Jesus' triumphal entry, he talks about how Jesus also weeps. In the midst of triumphing into this city and saying, I'm bringing peace, Jesus weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. And this reminds me of God's words, even through the prophet Ezekiel. When God says through Ezekiel to the people, why should you die? He's talking to people who will just, you're just going to refuse to trust Jesus. Like you're going to accuse God of doing things wrong, or he's supposed to do it this way instead of this way. I'll trust him if he does it my way, or if I agree with him on this, then I'll trust him. That's not trust, right? And God is telling them everything. And then he says to them, why would you die? Why are you choosing death? And then God says through the prophet Ezekiel two times, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn. This is Jesus' heart going into the city. Because Jesus is doing everything to secure salvation. Everything. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, he has given you everything that you need for life, for godliness, for eternal hope, for joy. He's given you everything. All riches in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given you everything. Praise the King. If you don't trust Jesus, why? His arms were open wide on the cross. His feet that are dangling on the side of this donkey in just a few days from then are going to be pierced to a wooden beam. But that piercing is our salvation. And as Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Praise the prophesied, gentle, peaceful, messianic, compassionate King. Amen? Amen. Do you admit that you can't earn your place on the team? Have you admitted and have you turned from your self-righteousness or your sinful ways to look on him for hope and life? Do you praise him. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to start a series that's going to be extremely exciting through the book of Leviticus. And I'm saying that to get you prepped. You better be excited. But I've been studying. In those first seven chapters of Leviticus, you've got five sacrifices that had to continually be given amongst the people, amongst the community. And out of the five sacrifices, four of those sacrifices required an animal, and the offerer always had to lay their hands on the animal before it was sacrificed. You know why? Because our sins require death. And by laying hands on the animal, it was a symbol that my sins can go to another. And that other can die in my place. Now we have this scenario of Palm Sunday, and lambs are flocking into the city to be evaluated. Is this a good sacrifice? Is it a bad sacrifice? But these animals are going to be sacrificed. But there is one lamb, the Lamb of God, who's coming in to take the sins on himself for all sinners who would trust in him. The Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Do you praise? Do you praise the King of the Outcasts? Do you praise him? I tell you what, just go back to that elementary illustration and listen, if I was chosen first on a team, what? I'd be extremely excited. I'd probably go home and tell my parents. What about this? If your heart has lost its passion and fire and flame that Jesus has called you on his team, you need to cry out to him for grace. God, help me, revive me, blow on the embers of my heart. Praise you. I'm an outcast and I'm on your team. Praise his name. Will you cry out in true faith, Hosanna? He welcomes us into the arms of God. And so I have a test for you. I want to ask you all to say this with me in true faith and what it really means. And so if you would, if you do believe this, stand. Stand with us and let's cry out. Let's cry out these words. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, if you would, actually take a few moments. You can be seated again. Take a few moments and ask the Lord to examine your heart. Or if there's areas that he has actually pressed in, take some time for personal confession, for personal prayer before the Lord, and then Jonathan will come up and lead us in a corporate prayer together.
If you'd all pray this prayer along with me. Holy and triune God, thank you for calling outcasts into your arms. Forgive us for our ingratitude, and give us rejoicing hearts and mouths. May Jesus be praised, the Spirit submitted to, the Father be honored through our daily praise of you. Amen. Now, in the name of our Lord Jesus and the work he has done on our behalf, taking from us our sins and imputing to us his righteousness so that we might be forgiven and accepted in the Beloved, let us stand in his presence.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.